Scripture for today is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid the wrangling over words, which do no good, but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray one more time, this time with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are few subjects in the world that I feel I can say that I'm truly confident about discussing, something I feel absolutely passionate about, and that is the subject of learning. The gospel of learning, as I call it, and why it is so important for us to continually expand our minds, to enlarge our perspectives, to further our knowledge of the world around us, regardless of how old we may be or whatever we do for a living. Even after all the years that I've spent in college and seminary and graduate school, whether doing research and listening to lectures and pouring out one term paper after another, I know that I'll still be a student, reading and writing and asking questions and seeking answers right up to the very last day that I die. And I still say that the greatest endowment that any father or mother, any teacher could bestow upon a child is to help that child develop an incurable thirst for learning and knowledge, an insatiable curiosity about life in God's world, a profound sense of awe and wonderment before all those great mysteries that fill us within as well as without. Because without that, all learning becomes virtually impossible. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I've always been a naturally inquisitive person, always questioning where things came from and how they work and why some things happen and why some things don't. My parents made sure that I always had lots of newsprint in my hand, and so I'd have two newspapers in the morning, the New York Daily News and the Newark Star-Ledger, and two evening papers in the evening, the New York Post and the Perth Amboy Evening News, which I delivered after school for several years. The local library became my second home. Just two to three times a week, people would see me plop down in the middle of the library floor, surrounded with all kinds of books around me. I found that I especially loved reading biographies, but the biographies of the great inventors, like James Watt, the inventor of the steam engine, or Robert Fulton of the steamboat fame, Elias Howe, who invented the sewing machine, or Thomas Edison. You see, I wanted to invent things just like them. One time I made a crystal radio. Another time I devised a small electric motor out of small bits of wire and a tin can. I even fashioned a small mini bike using parts from my father's wheelbarrow and lawnmower, and he wasn't too happy when he found out that his wheelbarrow had been disassembled and his lawnmower was no more. But essentially, I've always viewed life as some kind of a great challenge. And it's the constant hunger for answers and the discovery of more and even greater questions that continues to make this world so fascinating for me. But I'm convinced that to varying degrees, every one of us possesses that same innate curiosity, that we all share that same instinct for inquiry. And what's more, it is the result of God's imprint upon our souls. This need to understand the world around us, to test our limits and to transcend them, to never settle for the obvious, but to continuously strive for deeper and better answers, to discover who we are and where we've come from and where we're going. Such questions, I believe, ultimately arrive from the imago Dei, or the image of God that's been imprinted upon our natures. But if we fail to nurture that quality, if we go on stifling the creative urge to search and question and even challenge ourselves, if we become simple conformists, blindly accepting everything that people hand us, then life will steadily become dull and stale and unimaginative. This creation will eventually lose that unique sense of awe and mystery that renders this world so interesting to us. And when that happens, it becomes a short time before God himself becomes equally dead to us. However, the delight of learning must never be confused with going to school. There are students who are sitting in classrooms all over the country who are not in the least interested in cultivating their imagination or deepening their knowledge or enlarging their curiosity about the world. Such persons, you'll find, are eminently practical because they know that with good grades comes better jobs. They're interested in education solely to increase their value in the labor market, to enhance their prospects of a better paying occupation. Rather than learning for learning's sake, their primary interest is a good resume. And I would direct such persons to read Neil Postman's book, The End of Education, in which he argues that the end of education is to focus on how to make a life, which is far different from how to make a living. 3 weeks ago, Oprah Winfrey delivered an impassioned commencement speech to the graduates of the University of Southern California. And she emphasized the importance of them to work hard in their first jobs, no matter how unglamorous that employment just might be. She told them that their job is not always going to fulfill them, that there will be days that they might be bored, and days in which they might not even feel like getting out of bed and going to work that day, but they should go all the same and still give their very best. But then Oprah Winfrey added this caveat. She said, whatever you do for a living, your job is not who you are. Whatever you do for a living, your job does not define you. It is not who you are. It's just what you happen to be doing on the way to whom you will eventually become. Their job is not meant to define who they are. That is, it is not intended to determine whether they are a success or a failure in life. There are certainly plenty of people in the business world and in the entertainment industry who easily earn seven-figure salaries. And yet, if you talk to them, you ask them, you'll find that they feel lost and unhappy with themselves despite all their considerable achievements. On the other hand, there are those who earn far less and yet find contentment because they understand that their fulfillment, their happiness, does not originate with their jobs, does not depend upon their work, as it does from the quality of their relationships, from the love that they give and receive from others in their lives. And if there is one terrible fact about our jobs, it is that we have given them and our careers and our striving for them too much power over our lives, with the result that we are all the poorer for it. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people over the years who have just been laid off from a job that they've spent the better part of their lives investing themselves into. Or maybe they've been fired from a job and they come in and you'd think you're talking to someone who has just undergone the loss of their spouse. You know, it's like a death that takes place in their soul. When I first entered college almost a half century ago, I found myself signing up for such classes as French film, German existentialist literature, introduction to philosophy and playwriting. My father, a practical man who felt himself fortunate just to finish high school, hadn't the slightest clue as to how to advise me. He asked me what classes I had registered for, and when I told him, his face screwed up into this huge question mark, and he inquired, "But David, is this going to help you get a good job when you graduate?" My father, a child of the Great Depression, could only see education as a means to a more secure future. But you see, I was a child of the 60s, and so I saw education foremost as a means for developing the self, for questioning my most basic assumptions and developing a more comprehensive philosophy of life. Bill Bennett was the former Secretary of Education during the Reagan administration. He related in an article for U.S. News and World Report how, when he first arrived at college as a young freshman, he had definite ideas as to how he wanted to use his 4 years of higher education. He wanted to be an English major because, as he puts it, he wanted to become sophisticated. You see, his idea of sophistication, he believed, would land him a good job and allow him to make lots of money. However, the college required all students to take an introduction to philosophy course during their first semester. Well, with some reluctance, he took the course, never realizing how that one course and its professor would change his life for good. He had a teacher who had a knack for making such seemingly useless, abstract material actually become living wisdom. Challenged by Plato's Republic, it seemed to Bennett and his classmates as if the father, the famous philosopher, had become reincarnated right before their very eyes. Well, Bennett was hooked. Something happened to them in that first semester as they struggled their way through the Republic, arguing about such basic notions as what is right and what is wrong. Confronted by a great text and a great teacher, they found themselves caught up in the serious enterprise of raising and wrestling with life's most serious and profound questions. Wrote Bennett, "Every student is entitled to that kind of experience at college. And if I could make one request of future undergraduates, it would be that they opened the door to that possibility. College should shake you up a little, get you breathing, quicken your senses, animate a conscious examination of life's enduring questions. Know thyself, Socrates said. Higher education worthy of the name aspires to nothing less than the wisdom of that dictum." Some years ago, 200 doctors, lawyers, businessmen, university professors, politicians, and writers returned to the University of Notre Dame to pay homage to a man who had died almost 20 years earlier. His name was Frank O'Malley, and he had been an English instructor there at the time, and for 4 decades he had taught at the school. A shy bachelor whose bed was always lumpy with books, O'Malley never earned a doctorate, never taught a graduate seminar, never wrote a book himself. After entering the university as a freshman in 1928, he was never to live anywhere else throughout the rest of his life other than on a campus dorm. But O'Malley was no Mr. Chips. His obligation as a teacher, he once wrote, was to assist the unique working out of manhood of each soul, chiefly by demanding that each student wrestle with the meaning of great literary texts. At the start of every year, he memorized each student name, and he would have that student write up a very short autobiography so that he could read it and better understand who his students, his kids were. And years afterwards, O'Malley could still recall their names and the quality of their work. To be an English major, O'Malley insisted, is a way of life. Deeply religious, contemptuous of specialists, he regarded literature and its criticism as cultural forms by which the imagination makes sense of human existence. He electrified his students, helping them to negotiate their way through Milton and Blake and the Romantics and the Moderns. His reputation was such that serious students in science and engineering and business signed up for his course as well. And for decades, his elective on modern Catholic writers was the university's most popular class. Baudelaire, Dostoevsky, Virginia Woolf, Gerald Manley Hopkins, T.S. Eliot, Graham Greene, all these were used to illustrate his favorite theme, the brokenness of human nature and the redemptive value of human suffering. Said Dr. William J. Kishore, a pediatrician in Providence, Rhode Island, "Frank O'Malley taught me more about patients and their needs than anything I ever learned in medical school." Like Bill Bennett, like those former students of Frank O'Malley, I too know what it is like to have had such a special teacher touch my life. When I was in seminary, Professor Robert Gaiser's class on Martin Luther at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary changed me for good. Now, Bob was a short man, roughly in his early to mid-50s, always entered the class sartorially dressed in his salt and pepper tweed jacket. By the time that class was over, his jacket and tie were off, his shirt hung out of his pants, and he was covered with perspiration, looking more like he'd just been in a dogfight rather than conducting a seminary class on Reformed theology. The fact was that Bob was so full of Luther that he became Luther right there in front of us. He taught us that theology didn't have to be dull, that they addressed many of the same questions we find ourselves wrestling with every single day. He often drew great examples from such literature as Shakespeare and Dickens and Eliot and Twain and Conrad in order to underscore his points. He was both a masterful interpreter and communicator, and a primary reason why I went back to graduate school years later was I wanted to inspire students the same way that that man had inspired me. And when I graduated, it wasn't so much the seminary I missed as much as it was Bob Gaiser himself. He died several years ago from Alzheimer's disease, so he never got to know that I had dedicated my doctoral dissertation to him. But still, a day rarely goes by when I don't think of him and his classes and the huge, huge influence he continues to exert upon me. William Bennett, Frank O'Malley, Robert Gaiser, all of them attest to the joy and the excitement of learning, especially in discovering philosophy and great literature. Such works tell us how men and women of our own and other civilizations have grappled with life's most relentless questions. What should be loved? What deserves to be defended? What's noble and what is base? To quote the French essayist Montaigne, a student should have the chance to learn what valor, temperance, and justice are, the difference between ambition and greed, loyalty and servitude, liberty and license, and the marks of true and solid contentment. Bennett asks, and why is it important to expose oneself to the best in history, science, literature, mathematics, and foreign language? And how will it help someone majoring in business or engineering or pre-med studies? As Hamlet said, readiness is all. In the end, the problems we face during the course of a career are the same kind we face in the general course of life. If you want to be a corporate executive, how can you learn about not missing the right opportunities? One way is to read Hamlet. Do you want to learn about the dangers of overweening ambition? Read Macbeth. Want to know the pitfalls of playing around on the job? Read Antony and Cleopatra. The importance of fulfilling the responsibilities entrusted to leadership? Read King Lear. In the modern world, there is nothing more instructive than a full, well-rounded liberal arts education, one that combines such subject matters as literature, science, history, math, philosophy, and language. They can help mature minds come to grips with the age-old issues, the problems that transverse every plane of life. And such students will not only enliven their spirits and broaden their minds, they will more than likely profit in every other endeavor as well. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong if your primary interest in education is to improve your job prospects. I mean, we all hope to find in life an occupation that will compensate us well. If statistics are any kind of an indication, college graduates earn an average significantly more than high school graduates. Still, a lavish salary is no guarantee that you're going to love your job. A recent survey of upper management personnel at major corporations revealed that regardless of the money, a majority of them remained highly dissatisfied with their jobs. But what I am saying is that if one's motivation for pursuing an education is because of the work that it will do in you rather than what it will do for your work, that it will expand your mind, it will enlarge your perspectives, it will further your knowledge of yourselves and the world around you, it will provide you with principles and values and virtues to guide you in all your actions, it will force you to test your own limits and test you to transcend them as well, then you'll more than likely find an occupation that you truly enjoy. You'll discover how your natural curiosity and hunger to learn, how your broadening awareness and openness to new challenges will not only make you a much better employee, but more importantly, it'll make you a much more complete human being. Amen and amen.